Take our Bibles and go once again to the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. We're going to pick up in verse 9 in our sequential verse-by-verse approach to preaching the Word of God. All of Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Well, we've been several months in the pastoral epistles that Paul penned to young Timothy while he was there at Ephesus. Today we'll conclude this second letter that Paul had written to young Timothy while Paul was incarcerated in Rome in Mamertine prison, awaiting his execution at the end of the blade. We're going to look at verses 9 through 22 today. And this message is entitled, How to Finish Strong. How to Finish Strong. Starting in verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychius I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila, that is actually Priscilla, same person, in the house of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would open up the eyes of our understanding and that Christ will be exalted in this hour. Lord, help us as we open up the words of the living God, the inspired word of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we might be attentive, Lord, that we might be focused, Lord, that the things that are ongoing in our life, that are consuming our thoughts at this moment might subside to the transcendence of the Word of God. And I pray that most of all, Lord, that we might be captured by a glorious and exalted view of Christ today, and we ask it in his precious and wonderful and saving name. Amen. Well, I've read through this text several times. I'm reading over it, like, this is a difficult text to preach. It's almost like Paul's winding up the letter and everything that he wanted to put in there, he kind of saves to the end, and then boom, there it is. But anyway, through the course of the week and spending a lot of time in the text, the Lord has helped, and so we're going to look at this in light of how to finish strong, because truly, the Apostle Paul is exemplifying this for us. It made me think of a time back whenever I was a young boy in elementary and junior high age. I was a little skinny country boy. I know it's hard for you to imagine me skinny, but I was whenever I was a young boy, and I was naturally given to have some semblance of ability to run. And usually towards the end of the year, those kids that were involved in track meet, some of you probably remember those days, the last couple weeks of school, you'd get out on Friday half a day or whatever, or maybe the whole day to go to track meets. Well, I wanted to be involved in that, and so I would run in different competitions, and I would go out there with the other boys, and I wanted to show the coaches what I was made out of, and we would go out and we would run and run. And my specialty was the sprints, you know, the 50-yard dash and the 100-yard dash. They actually did it in yards and not meters back in those days. We weren't involved in the metric system yet. And so anyway, I would go and practice those. And my specialty probably was more the 100-yard dash. And I would go and run in those track meets. And I remember in particular one event, because I really don't remember any that I won. I probably made some blue ribbons. I don't remember. Maybe I didn't. But I remember this one race for sure. And it has a lot to do with why I'm preaching this text the way that I am. It was a Friday, and we had a track meet, and you could sign up really at any entry that you wanted to sign up, and I had signed up on the 50-yard dash, and I had signed up on the 100-yard dash, but for some reason, that day, I signed up on the one-mile run. Y'all know what's happening, don't you? And so it comes to the time for us to go, and I really don't know where my mind was at, but I thought, well, I'm going to smoke these boys because I'm a lot better than they are, and I'm faster than they are, and so the time came, we all lined up at the starting line, and the gun went off, and off we went. Well, I went out front immediately, and I'm like, man, I'm going to smoke these guys and show them what I'm made out of. And I pulled out to the front, and around that first lap, they was eating my dust. And I'm thinking, ha, I got you suckers in the palm of my hand. And then we go around to the second lap, and I look back, and those boys are still a little bit behind, but all of a sudden, I'm starting to feel my legs burning, and my lungs are starting to ache a little bit. And then we hit that third lap, and the boys were on top of me, and I'm doing all I can to stay up. And by the time that fourth lap came, I am in full lactic acid mode. My legs are locking up. My lungs are heaving. And by the time we entered around that last corner, the other boys were already across the finish line, and I kind of loped across the finish line, running in front of the whole audience by myself, and was smoked by those other boys. They didn't even look like they were breathing hard. And I was about to die. Here's the moral of the story. I wasn't prepared for the length of that race. It was embarrassing. I never did that again, by the way. I never signed up to run a one-mile race after that. Well, here we find in our text, the Apostle Paul has ran his race. He has finished strong. He is coming into the finish line. He's soon to go to be with the Lord. Now, I'm thinking back through my Christian ministry and my pulpit time and pastoral ministry and thinking about particular ones that have been under the influence of our ministry here and that have ran the race for a season and have choked in the last lap. They've not continued on with Christ. There are many that we have known that have started out strong and that they've seemed to make a profession of faith, but as the time came and went, that fire seemed to fizzle out and have gone back and followed Christ no more. And I don't think that that is unusual. I think all of us within the realm of our ordinary experience know what I'm talking about. We've all known those that have ran well but were hindered from obeying the gospel, hindered from obeying Christ. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:24 that, "Do you not know that all of those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you might win." Run in such a way that you might win. Listen, there are some of us in this room that maybe have a little bit longer before that finish line approaches. Maybe some are here this morning and it's a little bit shorter time. Maybe this week the race will be finished with you. I don't know when that time is. The Lord has it marked down in His book to be sure. But the one thing that is critical is that we finish strong. There is nothing more important this morning than all of us keeping the faith until the very end and finishing the race strongly. Verse 7 of this very chapter says that Paul has finished his race and he's doing so strongly. He's finishing. He's been found faithful, it says, in the Word of God. And as Paul is penning these last words to his young spiritual son or protege, Timothy, we are witnessing before our very eyes a man of God who is finishing the race strong. Listen, Paul's circumstances could not have been more troublesome. He's in a dungeon. He's soon to be executed for the gospel. Legend says that he was beheaded for Christ. He's determined to finish this race and to finish strong. Are you? Are you determined to finish the race that Christ has set before you and to finish strong? What does this text teach us about finishing strong? What does it teach us about finishing the race? Because there are a lot of clues in this text about how that is to be accomplished, to finish the race and to finish strong, and by that to glorify God in so doing. I believe there are four truths that we need to look at this morning in this text that will enable you and I to continue running and to finish the race and to finish strong for the glory of God. Amen? You want to hear it? Yep. Let me give the four main points to you. Number one, a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. We'll see this in our text. Secondarily, we will see a persevering commitment to the cause of Christ. And then third, we will see a plurality of others that are co-joined in the purpose of Christ. And then we will look finally at our last point, which is a perpetual desire to grow in Christ. These are the four pillars I believe this text teaches. Now, obviously, you could have went a lot of different ways with this text, but I believe that this is close to or adhering to the natural flow of this text, how to finish strong. Paul is exampling this before us. Now, why do we look at a personal commitment to Jesus Christ as finishing the race strong or finishing strong being dependent upon a personal commitment to Jesus Christ? Well, Paul here in three verses talks about Jesus Christ as Lord. If you look at verse 17, 18, and verse 22, he starts out saying, the Lord. This is the sovereign judge, the king, the one that rules and upholds all things by his own power. That it's important that we have a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ if we are to finish that race that God has set before us and to do so in a way that glorifies him, which is finishing strong. Paul has modeled this for us. He's modeled a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all of his ministry. We were talking about Philippians chapter 3 this morning in our prayer time, but Paul said this in that same chapter, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Listen to this. And count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Well, you read that verse and you see that Paul has a commitment to Christ that is vibrant, that is strong. He loves the Lord. The Lord loves him. And that the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and any ministry that is true, is simply the outflow of a relationship with Jesus Christ. I've been reading a book Tom Askell has edited. It's called Letters to Young Timothy. And that first chapter is critical, I think, for all pastors to read. And I was thinking in light of one of the great preachers of our day falling into sin recently and being exposed, being in a relationship with another woman that was not his wife. But how does that happen? And in that first chapter, it talks about how some men in ministry lose the relational in light of the professional. And John Piper wrote a book on that. Brothers, we're not professionals. That we need to have an ongoing relationship with Christ that is vibrant and strong, and that all ministry is the result of that. All ministry is the natural flow of that, our personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I agree with Dr. Piper that ministry is not a profession. It is a high calling, and indeed it is the outflow of a relationship with Christ. Church, our commitment to Christ is fueled by our love for Christ. My commitment to my wife is fueled by my love for her. I'm committed to her because I love her. I am not the perfect husband, but I am perfectly committed to her because I love her. I love her, and I love Christ. How do you love Christ? Well, first, you must be regenerated by the Spirit of God. God must do something in you and overcome that natural enmity that we have toward God. But as God has regenerated us and we spend time with him and he reveals himself to us through Scripture, we fall in love with him. We think of what he's done for us and we love him. So our commitment is born out of our love for Christ. And if our love for Christ begins to wane, our commitment to Christ follows. So we see the Apostle Paul right in the midst of some pretty deplorable circumstances, don't we? And Paul's love for Christ is not taking a dive. It's soaring. Paul's love for the Lord Jesus Christ has never been in a more climactic moment than it is at this particular time. And it seems that from this we can deduce that adversity is the climate where divine love is cultivated in a deeper and in a broader sense. Adversity. And then conversely, prosperity. I don't think I've got any prosperity gospel people in here this morning, but prosperity is the climate where self-love spreads and self-love festers. Very few people can handle prosperity in a godly way. Now, I'm not saying that there are none, because there are some. But prosperity is more dangerous to us than difficulty, than trouble, than adversity, than in hardship. In verses 17, 18, and 22, Paul uses the term the Lord. We're talking about Paul is exemplifying what it is to have a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ that is robust and developed. And in these verses, we see five truths about his Lord that help develop this commitment and his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we see that he is our sovereign Lord. We see that he is our sovereign Lord. Listen, God was sovereign over Paul's circumstances, and no one more than Paul knew that. We're talking about the Apostle Paul, who gave us the ninth chapter of Romans on the electing grace of God. In Romans chapter 8, that God predestined his people. He understood that it is all of grace, as Spurgeon wrote so clearly in his little book. So God had sovereignly beforehand delivered Paul from his first Roman imprisonment, hadn't he? Do you remember that? That Paul had been locked up in Rome before. But now we see that his second imprisonment is not going to have the same kind of deliverance as his first imprisonment. Listen, God was wholly capable of delivering the Apostle Paul from Mamertine the way that he did before. But he's not going to deliver him in the way that he did before. God, why is that? Because God didn't will it to be so. And the Apostle Paul knew that and knew that well. Paul knew that he was going to meet Jesus, his Savior and Lord, face to face. He knew that he was going to enter into the fullness of the kingdom shortly. In fact, you can see that in verse 18, that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, that is the evil deeds of man and every evil deed that the enemy throws out at him, and he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Listen, the evil deeds here, we just mentioned them. They're the deeds of men, those that have sold him out, those that have betrayed him. And we'll look at it in a little bit. But Alexander the coppersmith, who most probably is the one that handed Paul over to the Roman authorities for preaching the gospel where it was unlawful and had him arrested, most probably. But he's talking about them. And listen, God had chosen Paul to rescue Paul through these deeds and not from them. The first time he rescued him from them, he delivered him from the prison itself. Now he's going to deliver him through death. Not the same kind of a deliverance, but ultimately a deliverance to be sure. Paul's first Roman imprisonment demonstrated deliverance from the evil deeds of men. In fact, in verse 16 and 17, if you'll look at it with me, in my first defense, he says, no one supported me. He's talking about his first Roman imprisonment. But all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Now that lion's mouth there obviously is not talking about a physical lion. As a Roman citizen, he was not thrown out into the Colosseum with lions. It's talking about possibly Nero. It could be possibly talking about just the act of imprisonment, the difficulty that he was facing in itself. But what Paul here is doing in these two verses is contrasting his two imprisonments. That formerly, we're talking about God being sovereign, that God had chosen to open up the doors of his first Roman imprisonment, but now God's going to choose to open the doors of heaven through his second one. God's still going to deliver him, but it's not going to be in the way that he had the first time. And that God is in control of all of these events. And because of that, Paul is worshipfully submitted to the sovereignty of God and his providential control of everything. He is driven by and fueled by a love for a God that is sovereign, that he knows that he's in good hands and that all of these things are going to work together for his good. Listen, God's in control of your life. Like, well, even in the time that I'm going through, Pastor, do you know what's going on with me right now? Are you telling me that God is in control of this mess? Yes. And that all of these things are working together for good. They're working together for good. Well, Pastor, I don't see how it's going to work out for the good. I don't either. But I'm staking my claim on the promise of God who cannot lie, that these things are working together for my good because I love God. He's given me love by the Spirit of God, shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit of God. And that I know that this will work for my good, even though I don't see how it's going to happen, particularly right now. God works these things for our good. The second thing Paul shows us about his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he reveals to us that he's the ever-present Lord. We see in verses 17 and 22 this, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." Everybody else was a defector. No one else would stand with me in this first Roman imprisonment, but the Lord, he stood with me. He stood with me, and that he is the ever-present Lord. And then in verse 22, that the Lord will be with your spirit too. He will not abandon you. He will be with you both now and forevermore. Hebrews 13:5 says he will never leave nor forsake you. This is the ever-present Lord that Paul's talking about. And what the psalmist's pen wrote, Paul's experience proved that when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. And that whenever Paul is now standing before the Roman council, he's not standing alone, even though all of his earthly associates have abandoned and forsaken him. The Lord stood with him. Likewise, whenever Paul is now bowing before the executioner's sword, or when he was going to stand before the executioner's sword or kneel, the Lord would be present with him as well. Paul's experience was kind of like Daniel in the lion's den, that the Lord was with him there in that trouble. Paul's experience was kind of like the three Hebrew children that were in the fiery furnace of Babylon, that the fourth man was in the fire with him, and that fourth man has the countenance of the Son of God who loves him and has given himself for him. That Paul knows and loves the Lord because the Lord is ever present with him. Listen, nothing accentuates, demonstrates, makes you realize and know that the Lord is with you more than going through hell on earth. Nothing brings to the front the presence and the reality of the Lord not abandoning or forsaking you like trouble does this side of eternity. God's providence has a way of throwing things at you that will cause you to realize that the Lord is by your side. And this doesn't necessarily happen when times are going smooth and flowing the way that you want them to. Now listen, none of us look for trouble. None of us are looking for hardship, but it does come down the pike by God's providence so that we might, as Paul did, say that even though everybody abandoned me, the Lord stood by my side. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that deepen your love for the Lord, that though maybe your own family members may give you difficulty for serving Christ. Maybe you have a loved one, maybe a spouse that's been on your case because you're so committed to Christ, and you just feel in your home like you're the lone warrior. You feel like that there's no one that understands you in your home, but the Word of God tells us clear and plain that the Lord will stand by our side. And oh, that cultivates our love for Christ. Oh, it develops a deeper relationship with Christ, that the Lord stood with me when no one else would. The third thing I want us to see is that he's our saving Lord. In verse 18, he says that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Listen to this. And safely bring me to his heavenly kingdom. A clear description of that, according to the Greek language, would sound like this. And he will save me for his heavenly kingdom. He will save me for his heavenly kingdom. Not only is he our sovereign Lord, not only is he our ever-present Lord, he's our saving Lord. I believe, and so do you, I believe, with all my heart, that God's sovereign in the matters of salvation. That's all of grace. Pastor, don't we just wholeheartedly believe that the only thing that we contributed to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary? It wasn't my decision that apprehended Christ. It's Christ's decision that he apprehended me. Listen, every one of us, maybe not in such a radical, tragic way, have had a Acts chapter 9 Damascus Road experience where the Lord has overtaken our hearts. There was a time and a place where God just gave you a love for Christ and showed you your sin and you were convicted and you turned away. Now listen, not perfectly, but truly turned away from your sin and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, he is our saving Lord. And Philippians 1:6 tells us that the good work he began in us, he's going to be faithful to complete it until the coming of the Lord. Paul knew this in his relationship with the Lord, and that he is staying strong because he's committed to Christ. That he's been apprehended. He has been saved by sovereign grace and sovereign grace alone. He understood what Jesus taught in John chapter 10 when he says that nobody's going to pluck you out of the hand of God. There's no one that has the might who's greater than God. You're safe in the hands of our God. And no one's going to be able to pluck you out. And whenever you're facing trouble, nothing's more comforting. Nothing's more comforting. I like what Dr. MacArthur always says. If I could lose my salvation, I would have. He says, if I could lose my salvation, I would have. Well, Pastor, how do you explain those people that used to be with us, but now they're not? Well, John says in 1 John, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, it would have been manifest that they were still with us. They were not gods. There are a lot of, listen, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that the lost man is not irreligious. He's just amiss. He's just unregenerate. Fallen, sinful men are religious. They're just allergic to Jesus Christ. They're as religious as the day is long. The natural man will worship all different kinds of things. So he's the saving Lord. Listen, God is going to save him, even though Nero's sword is going to sever his head. God's going to save him and bring him into his kingdom. Paul understands that he's not in jeopardy at all. Paul understands this. He's in the hands of God invisibly, and he's in the hands of God irreversibly, and that God's going to save Paul and bring him safely into his heavenly kingdom by his promise and by his grace. You too are in God's hands. You too are being kept by God's grace. You as well as the Apostle Paul will be preserved for that reward, that heavenly kingdom that is laid up for you like a treasure, and you're being protected by the power of God, 1 Peter 1:5. You're being protected. You're being kept. Listen, you're not continuing with Christ because you're more able than others. You're continuing with Christ because God is enabling you to do so. We got to give credit where credit is due. If God left us to ourselves, we would be in a terrible mess. But ask ourselves this question: who's strong enough to pluck us out of the hands of God? The Holy Spirit himself has sealed us with a pledge, a seal, if you will, a pledge of our inheritance as God's own possessions. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And Paul's safety has never been more secure than it is now. Our Lord's a saving Lord. Not only saving, but a glorious Lord. Look at verse 18. To him be the glory. To him be the glory. Oh, King of kings and Lord of lords, the glorious King, the one whose face shines like 1,000 suns. This is Christ, the glorious King. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Listen, our salvation is premised upon God being glorified in it from the beginning to the end. God's being glorified in your sanctification as we so speak. And God will be glorified in your glorification, that time that is yet to come. And here we find Paul being upon the threshold of unprecedented difficulty. He is extolling and exalting the greatness of the glory of God in salvation. To him be the glory. To God be the glory. Why? Because Paul understands it's not of him, it is of God's grace. It's not by the works of righteousness which he's done. It's by what God has accomplished on the cross. And Paul is worshiping his glorious God right in the middle of the fire that is burning in his life. Right in the midst of difficulty. You think about Paul's letter to Ephesus. He ties our salvation to the praise of the glory of God's grace four distinct times. You think about Israel, that whenever they hardened their hearts against God in sin, that God acted in grace. God spoke through his prophet Isaiah and acted in grace for the very purpose of magnifying the greatness of his own glory. The prophet wrote in Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake. Then he says it again to double down on that. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. What is God saying there? I'm going to act for the glory of my name to be extolled. I will not allow my name to be profaned. I'm going to extol the greatness of my name by saving my people. I'm going to glorify my name. I'm going to spread. I'm going to broadcast my glory by saving my people. Listen, God will save you and God will save me to the uttermost. And God's going to put his glory on display through it because he's a glorious Lord. That whenever you come to the crucible moments of life, that whenever you come to the most difficult presses that you maybe have never gone through before, that God is going to put his glory on display as he bears you up on wings as eagles. Exodus 19:4. Not only glorious, but he's our gracious Lord. Look what it says in verse 22, grace be with you. There's a lot of yous and yours throughout these verses that we're preaching, verses 9 through 22. And they're all in the singular until we come to this verse. And all of a sudden, you shifts into the plural. To put this in Oklahoma language, grace be to y'all. Grace be to y'all. John Stott made an interesting discovery when he said it would be difficult to find a better summary than these two sentences of the apostle's life and his ambition. First, he received grace from Christ, then he returned glory to Christ. From him grace, to him glory. Listen to what he says. In all of our Christian life and service, we should desire no other philosophy than that. Grace from Christ, glory to Christ. Grace from Christ, glory to Christ. And listen, in whatever season we're in, we've been saved by the grace of God. He's a gracious Lord. We're being kept by the grace of God. He's a gracious preserver. And we're going to be safely brought. Do you see that? Safely brought into his kingdom because he's a gracious Savior. Praise be to the glory of his grace. Grace, grace. That's why I asked to sing, marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds all of our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Amen. Listen, if we desire to finish strong, and we do, we must demonstrate a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul ended his race, and he ended strongly because he's lived his life in the shadow of the cross, that he gave up all to know Christ. He considered all things to be rubbish, that he may win him, that he may know Christ. And he knew Christ as a Savior, and he knew him, Brother Mike, as a Lord. We believe in Lordship salvation, don't we, brother? Amen. Secondarily, for us to finish strong, we must not only have a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, but a persevering commitment to the cause of Jesus Christ. The text here that we're looking at, verses 9 through 22, are replete with those that are committed to Christ along the way. But sadly, but truly, it chronicles some that have defected along the way. Listen, those who finish strong in this race that God has set before us demonstrate a persevering commitment to the purposes or the cause of Christ. There are a couple things I want to show as an example. Foremost, Paul's example for the cause of Christ. Think with me that he's locked down in the prison of Mamertine. He's isolated from his beloved churches. He's lost all freedom of movement. He's quarantined and he's confined to a little tiny dark hole in the ground, but he's not become useless to the cause of Christ. Look at verse 11 with me. Verse 11 tells us that only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. I like the way the NIV puts it. He is helpful to me in my ministry. If I was in this predicament, locked up in a prison in a dungeon, dark, cold, wet, soon to be executed, I would probably be mailing you invitations to my pity party. But not Paul. He's constantly thinking of ways to be more useful in the advance of the kingdom of Christ. Even in these deplorable, dark, cold, miserable circumstances of a dungeon in Rome, he's knocked down, but he's not destroyed. And that in his very last moments in this present world, Paul is anxious to find a way to further advance the cause of Christ. He wants Mark to come with Timothy because he has strategized and Paul has formulated a plan for vigorous gospel labors for the cause of Christ while he's in the dungeon in Mamertine. Even formerly in his first imprisonment, he's not relaxed his gospel pace, thinking that I've been in prison once, I don't want to go to prison twice, so I think I'll just calm down a little bit and be incognito. He's not cowered to these pressures, has he? He's gone full out. He's opened the throttle and gone full bore for the gospel of Christ to spread the good news about Jesus. God has faithfully delivered him from the mouth of the lion so that the gospel message would not be hindered but be fully proclaimed among the Gentile peoples in verse 17. And there's another glorious truth here, and Jason, you and I talked about this, that he says, bring Mark. This is John Mark. He says that he's useful to me for service. NIV, my ministry. Listen, Mark is the same Mark, the same John Mark that had defected from the Apostle Paul in the gospel ministry in a mission that had led to a falling out between Paul and Barnabas that's recorded in Acts 15, verses 37 and 9. You remember that? They had a sharp face-to-face rebuke, and one went one way and one went the other. It was over. Barnabas wanting to bring Mark along, and Paul's like, no, you're not bringing that defector along with us. You're not bringing him. He bailed out on us the last time, and it led to a falling out, and they split ways. But then we read in this text that Mark had been with Barnabas and had proved to be a faithful man of God thereafter. In fact, he had proved to be so faithful that Paul is sending a message that Timothy pick Mark up and to bring him to Rome so that he would be used in gospel ministry. And all I can say is, what a recovery this is. What an encouragement that there may be times where we feel like we've missed the mark too, but he had proved himself, and Paul says, go ahead and bring him on because I believe the brother has proved himself and he's useful in ministry even though he abandoned me once before. I don't believe he'll do it again. Bring him on. We'll use him for Christ. He was restored. Well, that could be a whole sermon in its own self. But the point is that Paul was being faithful to the cause of Christ, even in the most darkest of hours, that Paul's heart was set up on fast-forward gospel work for the kingdom of Christ with the hours that he had remaining in this present life. It's amazing. But not everybody's that way. Not everybody's faithful like that in the text, are they? So not only do we see the examples of the Apostle Paul, which is an exemplary example, by the way, there are some examples here of deserters amid the cause of Christ. Deserters. There are three, I believe, the text teaches us. Do you want your legacy to be a defector? It's okay to say no out loud. I don't want to be a defector. The text tells us that there are some examples here of those that ran well but were bewitched, if you will, along the way, that went astray, that went back. As John chapter 6, verse 66 so clearly tells us that there were those that walked with Christ and went back and walked with him no more. And there are three. I'm going to get through them right quick. The Roman believers, I believe, were one group of believers that defected along the way. And I'm not talking about defected to the point that they lost their salvation or that maybe that they weren't even truly converted, because we don't believe that any true Christian loses their salvation. The Bible clearly teaches that. But there are those that seem to be Christian that are not Christian. But I'm not saying that about these Roman believers, because you must understand the circumstances surrounding them. Say, Pastor, where do you get that there were Roman believers that defected? Paul says in his cause and plea that there was no one that stood with him. No one stood with him. This is the Apostle Paul who had betrothed them to Christ through the gospel. This was their father in the faith. And none of them stood with him. And before we go ahead and cast our ballot to condemn them to perdition, let's think about how hard it would be to do that, to stand with Paul in Rome in the first century. Then Nero is genocidal with regard to Christians then. Christians were being tortured. They were burning Christians to light the streets at night, putting them on poles and setting Christians on fire for street lamps. And to go into the Roman court and to stand as a witness for the Apostle Paul could have led to torture and death. And so, unless God gave some superlative grace in that moment, I'm not sure that any of us would have stood with Paul in that moment. And by no means do I want you to think that I would have. Because none of us know that what we would do in that particular moment. But the fact of the matter is, the Apostle Paul was experiencing some desertion and that no one would stand with him in light of the dangers of the times that he was facing. Secondarily, Alexander the coppersmith, it says in verse 14, did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. I was reading through some of the scholastic works on this text, and several scholars talk about there's a uniqueness to the Greek language here that gives the inference that Alexander was a turncoat and that turned Paul over to the Roman authorities for preaching illegally in imperial Rome, preaching the gospel to the citizens of Rome when law prohibited it. And whether this is the Alexander that was handed over to Satan formerly in the letters, we don't know, because Alexander then was, as John is now, a very common name. But the thing I want you to see is that Alexander possibly could have been a church member. And if he wasn't a church member, he was a church attender. Because if you'll look with me at verse 15, it says that he vigorously opposed our teaching. In fact, the original would say that he vigorously opposed our words. That he had been in the sphere of the church. And now we see that he had turned the Apostle Paul over, which led to his arrest, possibly preventing him from taking his coat and his parchments and his books that were left at Troas with Carpus. But the point to be made is that Alexander the coppersmith was a defector that inflicted much harm upon the Apostle Paul, and he was a man that exemplified what it is to be unfaithful to the purposes of Christ. But Paul just leaves us all in the hands of the justice of God, doesn't he? He doesn't pray in a precatory prayer. Oh, God, smite him down in his own blood. I pray that he never rise again. No, he prays that leaves it in the hands of God. Let God deal with him. Let God deal with him. He didn't knock him to his knees with foul words. He didn't have a temper tantrum all over him. He didn't show his flesh. He just let it in the hands of God to deal with it. The third defector, of course, is the most famous and the most painful to the Apostle Paul, is a man by the name of Demas. And he says here in verse 9 that for Demas has forsaken me, loving the present world, and deserted and gone to Thessalonica. Those in ministry, Pastor Jason, you know, is strewn with disappointments. Demas had been a very great disappointment to the Apostle Paul. In fact, here I'm sure Paul's heart is aching as he speaks of Demas, his beloved friend. He had been a traveling companion and a faithful brother of the Apostle Paul. In fact, in Philemon 23 and 24, Paul writes, it says that Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. So, and so does Mark and Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. A traveling companion and a minister of the gospel who goes back, a deserter, breaking the heart of the man of God. In Colossians 4:14, Paul's writing to those believers saying, Luke, the beloved physician, sends his greetings, but so does Demas. Demas, I love my brother. Demas, who had been with me preaching the one and true gospel of Christ, he forsook me in this late hour and he went back. The world snared him. Does this mean that Demas wasn't a Christian? Absolutely not. Does this mean that he lost his salvation? Absolutely not. But listen, he's flesh one and he went back to the world. He didn't stand in the day of trouble. He went back and deserted the man of God. And once again, I correlate this to the danger of associating with the Apostle Paul in imperial Rome during his second imprisonment when times were so difficult that Demas could have been tortured. He could have been killed for supporting a prisoner of imperial Rome. But what's clear is this: Demas wouldn't take any risks. He left Paul's side, and only Luke stayed with him. The price was too much. The attraction of the safety within this world seemed to be comforting to him and tantalizing toward him. He had deserted Paul now for safety. He has deserted the man of God for the provision and the snares of the present world, but not Paul. He loved the appearing of Christ too much. He loved the appearing of Christ too much. If I lose my head, I'll gain Christ. There's nothing in the world, Demas. Don't go back there. Demas, what are you thinking? Paul's example is pitted against those who don't carry on for Christ, those that defect. Brothers and sisters, I want you to listen to your pastor this morning. It is absolutely paramount and critical for you to finish strong. You must persevere in the cause of Christ. Persevere in the cause of Christ. You have no retirement this side of eternity. Sister Yvonne, are you with me? You have no retirement this side of eternity. Persevere, sister, in the cause of Christ. It makes me think of a Baptist preacher by the name of Dr. Charles McCoy. Anybody heard of him? Raise your hand if you've heard of Dr. Charles McCoy. I hadn't either, so don't worry about it. Dr. Charles McCoy was a man of God that through his ministry had earned 2 doctorate degrees. Been faithful to the local church his whole adult life. And at 72 years old, the Baptist Union forced him into retirement. But Dr. McCoy, thinking there's got to be more that I can do for Christ. There's got to be something that I can do for Christ. And he began correspondence with a missionary who lived in India. And that missionary was imploring Dr. McCoy to come here. You can be used of God. Dr. McCoy, if you come here, they will respect your age. Not like in the United States of America, where we throw away the people with the most wisdom. And we treasure youth and vain beauty. Dr. McCoy began to wrestle with it. He was not too comfortable in the beginning. He had never traveled, not even in the United States. He didn't go anywhere his whole life. He stayed faithful in his own church and preached and preached and preached. He tried to put all this out of his mind, going to India. And then he later gave all of the excuses over to God. He didn't have any money. The Baptist preacher. He sold his car and raised enough money to buy a ticket. The people in his church thought he's crazy and that he lost his mind. The chairman of the deacon board came up to the Dr. McCoy. And he said, why do you want to go? He said, brother, what if you die there? You know what Dr. McCoy said to him? He says, it's just as close to heaven from there as it is from here. Dr. McCoy, at 72 years old, went to India. The story's not getting better. Are you ready for this? On the way to India, they lost everything that belonged to him. His passport, his wallet, his belongings were all lost. And then, to make matters worse, whenever he comes into India, the missionary that invited him there was nowhere to be found. He never found him. The missionary said, come here, work with me. He's gone. There's no missionary. So what do? You got a one-way ticket. But God began to open up doors for Dr. McCoy. Door after door was opened for this man of God. Soon, at 72 years old, 73 years old, God gave him influence within the government. God gave him influence within the military. He began to preach the gospel to them. He started a church for Chinese people that lived in Calcutta, India. He ended up with an itinerant ministry that lasted 16 years. Do the math. He preached the morning and afternoon of his death en route, traveling to preach for a third time that day, and the Lord called him home. He probably would testify it was just as close to heaven from there as it is from here. And the moral of the story is that he never gave up. The goal was in sight. He ran to the finish line. He was useful to the gospel and to the service of the Lord until he took his last breath. And by the way, Dr. McCoy was not an extraordinary man. He's a normal man. If you're thinking, I can't do something like that, the only restriction is between your ears. We've got to be useful to God in his kingdom. For us to finish strong, we must have a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. For us to finish strong, we must have a persevering commitment to the cause of Christ. And for us to finish strong, number three, we must embrace a plurality of others that are co-joined in the purposes of Christ. We need each other. Listen, the mighty apostle Paul in this text, verse 9 through 22, is not isolated and alone. No, he's co-joined in the purposes of Christ by a plethora of God called and graced men and others to spread the gospel. We see Timothy, who is the spiritual son of the apostle Paul, as a fellow co-laborer. And interestingly, as we peruse these verses, we begin to observe all of the surrounding laborers that Paul begins to mention. And it's almost like that is a swarm of little worker bees coming and going as the apostle Paul, being the queen bee, is locked down and unable to fly anywhere. And they're coming and going, taking the gospel, preaching, some being martyred, like Onesiphorus most probably was. Cretans, he's gone to Galatia. Titus, he went to Dalmatia. Ever faithful Luke, he's here with me and most probably is penning the apostle's letter at dictation. Carpus was Paul's host in Troas, most probably where he was arrested, leaving his cloak and his parchments and books. Priscilla and Aquila, Paul's fellow tent makers, were housing a home right in their church there in Rome. Paul greets the house of Onesiphorus, I mentioned, who possibly gave his life up for Christ. Erastus, who was the city treasurer there in Corinth. Trophimus was a Gentile native of Ephesus who was with Paul back in Jerusalem. And Paul brought him into the temple and all the Jewish people got mad and had Paul arrested for it. Trophimus, he's left sick in Miletus. Wait a minute. Everybody with me? Why would a man that had the gift of healing leave Trophimus sick in Miletus? Because he recognized what we fail to realize in our present and modern time, that oftentimes God uses sickness as a grace to rebuke us, to chasten us, and to cause us to trust Him alone. It is not the will of God for everybody to be healthy all the time. Flush Joyce Meyer down the toilet. Turn off Joel Osteen. It's heresy. It'll curse your soul. Paul, the man of God, the apostle of Christ, left this man sick and did not heal him when he had the ability to do so. Greetings were sent from Eubulus, Prudence, Linus, Claudia, and the brethren. And I believe the point here is, are you with me still? That even the great apostle Paul was surrounded by faithful brothers and sisters who were faithfully serving Christ alongside of him. And if Paul needs to be surrounded by faithful brothers and sisters, listen, some of which could have got under his skin like Mark. He humbled himself and bring him anyway. He's useful to me for the service of the King. And if he needed these kinds of brothers and sisters surrounding him to finish the race well, how much more do you and I? We need each other. To finish strong, we need each other. I need you. I need you. And you need each other. If you want to finish strong, you must be an active part of a body of believers, a church that is committed to the cause of Jesus Christ, to the expansion of His kingdom and the promotion of His glory. Nobody finishes strong alone. Nobody finishes strong unaccompanied. Nobody finishes strong apart from a church. We're together in this gospel cause, aren't we? Nanette, we are together, sister. We're together, Patrick. Brother Randy, we're together. Brother Blake, next weekend when you're preaching the gospel in Memphis, we're together. And I'll be praying for you that God will use your mouth to preach the gospel for the glory of Christ. We need a body. The local church is the outpost of heaven in which we labor together as a family, as a body, and never as individuals that are isolated and exclusively independent of the family of God. Never. Do you want to finish strong? Yes. Do you want to come to the end of your life in disappointment? Do you want to come to the end of your life in disgrace? Or do you want to come to the end of your life in faith and in fruitfulness? It's critical, eternally critical for you to surround yourself with co-laborers that are busy together with the affairs of Christ, that are on task with the gospel mission. Like on Monday nights with Thunderbird Kids. Well, I don't know if I want to do that again because, man, there's a show coming on that is so good. Come on, no. No. There's souls at stake. The glory of Christ is to be emanated. The gospel is to be preached. Come on. Come on. Let's finish strong together. Let's finish strong. We can have a personal commitment to Christ. We must have a persevering commitment to the cause of Christ. And then we must surround ourselves or embrace a plurality of others together with us in the purposes of Christ. And finally, we've got to keep growing in Christ. We've got to have a desire to keep growing in Christ. Look at verse 13. And I'll be done. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. What? He's going to die soon. He wants books. He's going to die soon. He wants parchments. He's going to. Why? I'm convinced that the context here blazingly, powerfully, unavoidably leads us to conclude that Paul's hunger to know Christ was so robust, so fastidious, so hungry to know him that he wanted the parchments, most especially because they are the Old Testament, that he wants to get his hands on because they show Christ. And he wanted to know him closer, more intimately, more clearly, to see him as he is. These are probably papyrus rolls, and parchments were probably sheep or goat membranes. They didn't have any big chief tablets. Old Testament codices, most especially. And Paul wanted possibly some books that contained his personal notes. Some scholars were thinking that these may be accounts of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all speculative, because it just doesn't say. But what it does say is this. These books and parchments were highly treasured and important to Paul. And as he's facing martyrdom, they were more important. And I just want you to continue to think with me as I'm winding this down. Why would he want these in light of the eternal threshold he stands upon? Because he wanted to know Christ more. Nobody wants something that's unimportant on their deathbed. Nobody wants something that is unimportant in their last breaths of life. Nobody wants something that is unuseful in their last moments. They want what is most useful. What do we call for when we're done? We want our family there with us. Maybe a family member that has gone on to be with the Lord, and we want to see a picture of them. Why? They're precious to us. They're important to us. Paul says, bring me my Bible. Bring me some good books about Christ. I want to see him. Spurgeon used this text to rebuke a lot of pastors when they said they're too busy to study before they preach. Listen to what he says. Paul is inspired, but he wants books. He's been preaching for 30 years. He wants books. He's seen the Lord personally. He still wants books. He had a wider experience than most men, and he wants books. He's written the majority of the New Testament, and he still wants books. Sounds like me. Got a big library. I still want books. He wants to finish strong. And to finish strong, we must keep growing in our knowledge of the Lord, growing in Christ. I think my time has gone. I had 3 points about develop our minds, to feed our souls. You know what Tyndale asked for right before he got strangled to death? This is what he said. It was cold. He said, winter's coming. Bring me my cloak. He says, bring me a wool shirt, a worn cap. But most of all, bring me my Hebrew Bible. Most of all, bring me my Hebrew grammar book and my Hebrew vocabulary. I must have them. Right before Tyndale died. And the last is to cultivate our character. A quote from pioneer missionary C.T. Studd says, "Only when life will soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. And when I'm dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee." Paul's calling for the books, the parchments, because he wants to know Christ. He's hungry to grow. He's standing at heaven's portal. He wants to grow, Blake. It could be days, it could be hours, Cheryl, that Paul was going to be dispatched into eternity, and he's not going to coast. He's not going to be sitting around playing backgammon with the guys in prison. He's not got his feet kicked up watching YouTube. He says, "Bring me the Word of God. Bring me the books. I want to learn. I want to read. I want to study. I want to grow. I want to know Him. I want to know Him." And he realized that we know Him through Scripture. Let's pray together. Lord, we're so thankful for this text. It is critical for us. It is important to us. Lord, we want to finish strong. Lord, every hindrance we may have, help us to see it. Help us to sever it. Help us to bring it to the cross. Lord, whether it's an offense towards someone in the body of Christ, Lord, that we forgive for the cause of Christ. We need each other. Lord, help us to treasure Christ above all. Help us to be faithful to Christ. Help us to be faithful to the cause of Christ. Help us to be faithful to the people of Christ. And Lord, help us to know Christ. Help us to have these holy yearnings, these holy desires, as we're living in a time of deception as never before in the ages gone on before us. Help us to finish strong. Lord, help us to not finish the way I finished in the seventh grade. Last, broken, wore out, and embarrassed. Let that not be our legacy in our service to Christ the King. Help us to be faithful and to finish strong. Oh God, help us to take note of these verses. Help us to take note of these truths, these principles that we have seen in these scriptures, and help us to apply them by faith to our hearts and our lives. Lord, help us to walk in that straight and narrow way both today and tomorrow. Preserve us to the very end so we can finish strong and make much of your great name through it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Listen, if your eyes are closed, keep them.